as we did a couple weeks ago. Can we take a moment and just recite the Lord's Prayer together? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now, forever. Amen. We've been discussing this reality in our series on fear that, this is like stating the obvious, but our natural inclination, right, is to seek security when we perceive danger. That is hardwired into every one of us. We have that instinctive, if you will, response. Whether it's the sudden surge of adrenaline because you're home alone at night and you hear a weird noise, or when you're facing something that's very real danger. I was thinking about this week and reflecting on some of the numerous stories in Scripture that involve storms at sea. And I remember an experience from my youth. I think I was probably 13, 14 when I genuinely thought I was going to die. And the reaction I had physically was nothing short of paralyzing. Our family had a ski boat. The one at that time was about 19 feet long, I think. We were up in the San Juans, staying up on the north side of Orcas Island. If you've been there, it's just fabulous. We saw killer whales out in the water, and we were salmon fishing and exploring. It was awesome. And it was a nice day, so we decided to motor down to nearby San Juan Island and sort of check some places out. So it's in the afternoon, and we're starting back from on the north end of San Juan Island is a place called Roach Harbor, and we're starting across this strait that's between us and Orcas Island. And we come around a corner, and all of a sudden the wind starts picking up. And with that, the waves start picking up, and our boat starts feeling really small very quickly. And I remember my dad was sort of constantly going on and off the throttle on the boat, you know, giving it some throttles. We came up a wave and coming off as we came down, and it was getting a little intense. And I think something came loose, but my dad had to climb into the area under the bow and sort of without warning said, hey, here, take this. And it turns out I wasn't quite as talented with the throttle as he was and buried the bow of the boat as a wave crashed all the way over the top of us. I thought we were going down. I was terrified. And of course, everyone, I think it was just my mom and my dad and I, you know, we're all certainly, they're springing to action, but I just froze. My dad very quickly reappeared and took over. And at that point, we turned back realizing that this was just a bad idea to try to cross this strait. And rather than going back to where we were staying, spent the night on our boat in Roach Harbor. But I remember in that moment, that wave coming over of just like paralysis, like I don't know what to do right now. And at the same time, all those thoughts racing through your head of where's the life jacket? What do I do now? How far is this? I mean, there's a million things that happen very quickly. Those moments happen where they paralyze us at times when we get caught up in what we see and what's right in front of us. Caught in a storm out on the water is a fairly terrifying thing. And I think that's why World's Deadliest Catch has run so long in Discovery Channel, is there's something captivating about watching these guys in these storms. This morning, the weather is pretty calm, right? It's cold, but it's beautiful. But I wonder, beyond the weather, what are the storms that you're facing right now? What are the storms in your life? Certainly there's some very public ones. We're very close to an election that is contested, and no matter the result, there's going to be people really unhappy. We have a polarized culture. There's probably some fear around that for some of us. Again, remember, as Jody said, we got to remember God's bigger than that, and he's got it in control. But those things can frighten us when that's what our eyes are on. We're dealing with COVID. Again, this morning I'm wearing a mask. This is a new thing. We're challenged. There's uncertainty. There's, for many of us, more loneliness maybe than we realize as the very real effects of social isolation have taken hold of us. There's confusion. Maybe there's storms in your relationships. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's even your health. But I wonder this morning, what kind of storms are you facing? Are you aware of them? How are you responding to them? Again, it's interesting that there are a number of core stories in Scripture that involve a storm at sea. Certainly, Noah wrote out what was probably the most unique storm in human history in a boat built by hand, right? Jonah was running from God when he encountered a storm at sea. The disciples, more than once, it seems, were out in a boat and terrified by a storm. There's also, as I spent time this week remembering, an incredibly detailed story of a storm at sea that Paul faced. It's in Acts 27 and 28. And by the way, if you want to read something that would make a great movie, read Acts 27 and 28. The detail in there is just awesome. But in reading those stories, it becomes clear that not only does God allow storms, but it seems God uses them to develop the people who walk through them. Even more, sometimes it's walking through those storms that allow us to impact other people. So Jonah, for example, you may know the story. He's been told by God to go preach to the people of Nineveh, who he hates, wants nothing to do with that. So he runs and turns, goes the other way, and he boards a ship for a place called Tarshish. And by the way, this isn't like glossed over and made nice. The punches aren't pulled in this. When you read in Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea." So from the writer's perspective, God isn't just allowing this. God is actually causing this. "The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship." As sailors who are used to being on the water, it's a pretty desperate measure for them to throw their livelihood into the ocean, to throw their paycheck away, believing that that's maybe the only way to be saved. They're terrified facing a storm like they hadn't seen. If you know the story, eventually, as they're trying to figure out, because they all worship these different gods, and in their pagan world, if a storm happened, that was a direct result of a god. And so they're trying to figure out who screwed up and why is this happening, and Jonah's asleep. And finally, when he wakes up, he tells them it's his fault and they should throw him into the sea. Try to imagine that, by the way. That's a fairly interesting story. It says the sailors instead tried to get to shore, but the storm worsens, of course. And they end up crying out to the god that Jonah worships for taking his life as they throw him into the sea. Of course, for Jonah, even though he surely thought this was the end, as you and I would, God provided a miraculous manner to redirect him by bringing the storm. It took a storm to turn him from his disobedience and to redirect him in the direction God wanted him. It's a fascinating story. By the way, it's Jonah in itself, it's fascinating to figure out if it ends well or not. There's a little bit of a hanging ending to that story. But for the disciples out in the Sea of Galilee, one of the storms they faced was arguably for their own protection. That seems like a strange reality, that God would protect us by bringing a terrifying storm. But consider what led to the storm. They had just participated, in fact, and the most well-known miracle Jesus performed, the feeding of the 5,000. And as the disciples of Jesus were probably feeling that suddenly they had some celebrity status as well, as all these people were adoring Jesus and exalting him, John tells us that as a result of this miracle, this crowd, this massive crowd at that point, wanted to make Jesus king by force. And I can imagine as a disciple, it would have been quite hard not to get caught up in that excitement, that adulation, the popularity. Again, they were with Jesus and suddenly they're celebrities. They're with the guy they want to make king. But instead, as they're sent out in a boat, and that's probably what their minds were on, by the way, is it probably certainly processing what just happened with the miracle, but also maybe even more thinking about what does this mean that this crowd wants to make Jesus their king at this point. So they go out to sea, and the very next thing that happens is their minds get refocused really quickly because they face a storm. They face a storm that also involves Jesus walking on the water, which in itself was terrifying for them. But I think as I reflect on this story, God was protecting the disciples from getting caught up in all the noise and excitement and stuff going on, and instead refocus them to a bigger understanding of who Jesus is. He isn't just an earthly king. He actually walks on water and calms storms. So God can use storms to turn us around. God can use storms to protect us, perhaps even from our own desires. James, of course, writes that the storms of life, he calls them trials, are what develop our character. Maybe you're not familiar with this. This is the beginning of James. When we read, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. And this isn't just cheerleading and saying, you know, be happy. He gives a reason here. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. From James' perspective, those storms of life, those trials are the very things that develop character and form us into people who are complete. But there's a constant through many of these storms that I want us to recognize this morning. Because so far, it's easy to look at these stories about it's sort of about me and God and how I respond to this. But there's this bigger piece that God often uses the storms that you and I face, the storms we want to maybe escape from, to actually reveal his love to the people around us. Notice again what happens in Jonah's case. Jonah chapter 1, verse 12, he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Verse 13, instead the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord. So here they are, they were formerly crying out to all these false gods. Now it's shifting, and they're crying out to the one true God. They cry out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased. I don't know if you catch there. They're suddenly getting a theology lesson from this storm. And their whole shift from their gods they had worshipped, they're figuring out through what's happened that this God that Jonah speaks of has some power. It says, then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. That had to be terrifying. And it says that this, the men greatly feared the Lord. Even more, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. It's easy to miss that through the storm that Jonah faced, those sailors' lives were changed. The storm wasn't just about him. Ever since Noah wrote out a flood, that story has served for generations as a reminder of both the gravity of sin and as of God's promise of grace. I don't think Jonah would have understood or even thought that God was going to work in the lives of those sailors, and I don't think it was on Noah's mind that generations later his story would resonate and help us understand God's goodness and love. Again, we've been discussing together for some weeks the destructive power of fear and how it is that love is what overcomes that fear that we face. And that same reality, I want to argue, is true precisely of the storms that we face in life. One of the things that can overcome the fear that's associated with those things is in fact a focus on the well-being of the people around us, rather than just thinking about what God wants to teach us or do for us in the storm, but to consider as we walk into storms, how might God work through this to affect the people around me, to show his love to the people who are watching what's going on or they're caught up in it with me. And I would say this, the storms that we face are actually one of the best opportunities to reveal the hope we have within us. It takes a storm to see that sometimes. When life is going smooth and easy, the fact of the matter, no one's impressed. There's nothing captivating about everything being easy. Maybe it's desirable. But it's when we walk through the raging storms of life and we hold fast to the hope we have in Christ, and we choose to embrace joy and continue to love those around us instead of complaining or running, it's in those moments that our faith is noticeable, recognizable, and often affects other people. And here's the other part of this. At the same time, when we focus on loving the people around us and we focus on the reality of God's love for us, that's actually how we deal with the fear that the storm brings. It changes our focus. It gets our eyes on something else. When we face storms, I think there's a few helpful questions to ask to help us overcome that fear with love. The first one is this: what's the worst that can happen? What's the worst that can happen? I remember when we were in Seaside and we realized we were going to be moving to go plant a church back east, and we were feverishly trying to finish up what had been about a five-year remodel on our house. And I don't know if you remember this, you probably do, but in 2009, the real estate market wasn't real strong, especially a place like Seaside where most of the homes are second homes. And so I realized very quickly that we were in a predicament, that if our house didn't sell right away, we could lose everything. And I will admit to you, I was fairly consumed by that until the Lord spoke to me and sort of said, okay, so what? That's the worst that can happen, right? And Jen can attest, I had some anxiety through that season. God showed up and did some miraculous things, but so often when we face things that just seem overwhelming, terrifying, beyond us, it's going to sweep over us. Sometimes it's helpful just to stop and say, okay, what's the worst that can happen? Because at the end of the day, maybe it's not that bad. As a follower of Christ, I would like to hope that if I face into a terminal diagnosis or something like that, I can grasp in my head that this isn't the end. I don't have to be afraid of this. What's the worst can happen? I'm going to go be with Christ. I think so often when we face into things, that simple question can be very helpful, just because then we can deal with what is it we're afraid of losing. Is it really that important? What's the worst that can happen? Next question is, how do I rest in God's love for me? That's not always obvious in a storm. It's not always obvious when you're moving around trying to figure out what survival looks like or how to get through it. But it's helpful to just ask that question. How do I rest in God's love for me? Because I'll tell you, it can be done in the worst of storms. And then this other question related to what we've been discussing is, how might I be a blessing to others as I walk through this storm and in the way I walk through this storm? How could my response be a beacon of hope? Not a false one, but one that reveals my deep faith in Christ. In fact, as I look at the storm raging on, is there someone else stuck in it as well that I might be able to help? Again, what's powerful in these questions, and this is, again, the process of love overcoming fear, is it gets our eyes off of ourselves and our own worries and onto God and his goodness and the needs of other people. I just want to look at how Paul responded to this storm at sea that he faced in Acts 27 and 28. Again, I would strongly encourage you to read this story today. It is such a good read and compelling just in the storyline. But they're on this Egyptian freight ship. Actually, they'd been on another ship earlier. Now they're on this Egyptian freight ship, probably carrying grain to Italy. They're sailing in the Mediterranean Sea. They're sailing in a season where you're not supposed to be sailing because it starts to get dangerous. They're on a ship that doesn't just have cargo on it. There's 270 people aboard. Many of them are prisoners like Paul, along with the soldiers accompanying them who are being carried to Rome, as well as the crew of this ship that they've joined. They get caught in a storm so violent. I think in the Mediterranean it's like sunny and gentle and nice. No, the storm's so violent, it's what we would call a nor'easter, if you're on the East Coast especially. It's so severe that the men of this ship, who their livelihood again is carrying this grain to Italy, they toss all their cargo. They even toss some of the tackle of the boat overboard in a desperate attempt to lighten the ship. They even take ropes and run them under the hull of the boat from one side to the other to hold the wooden planks together. Again, we're talking about ships before fiberglass and before steel ships were going on, and there's no radar or sonar or any of that. It's a sailing ship. And so they're so desperate, they're running ropes underneath it to try to hold the hull together. We get another clue of the severity of the storm in that even though there's clearly food aboard, the men go without food for days. Now, this probably is a result of both anxiety and, if you've ever been seasick, imagine getting tossed in a violent storm for days on end. You would have a hard time eating because of nausea. That's only made worse by the anxiety and the fear. And in the midst of this, rather than complaining or wallowing or being overcome by fear, Paul, who remembers that he was promised by God that he would make it to Rome, shares hope with them. This is in Acts 27, picking up in verse 20. Again, hear the details of what's going on. It says, "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved." Now, what's interesting here is this isn't Paul writing. This is Paul's companions. So even they're at a point that they're giving up hope of being saved. They don't hide that. Verse 21, "After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, 'Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail to Crete.'" Thanks, Paul. "Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss." I don't think he's being arrogant. I think he's just speaking truth to them. And he goes on and he says, "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed." By the way, that last part wasn't necessarily good news for the crew. Paul says in verse 23, "Last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me.'" And then you get this piece, "Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." So he's not being a cheerleader, but he's giving hope. He's giving the message that God has given to him, and he's encouraging them. It isn't just cheerleading. He's saying they're going to have to wreck the ship. But he's hope in the midst of a storm where there seems to be none. Some days later, they're fearing that they're about to run into some rocks. The sailors are getting ready to make their escape in the lifeboat. It looks like the crew is going to sneak off and leave everybody behind. And Paul again intervenes. This time he speaks to the Roman soldier in charge. This is in verse 31 of Acts 27. Paul says to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you can't be saved." The soldiers believe him because they cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. That's a pretty gutsy move. That's their means of escape. Consider the weight of Paul's words at this point, that even the soldiers in charge of him are willing to let that go, believing that what he's saying is true. Again, he gives them encouragement and hope. Verse 33, "Just before dawn, Paul urged them to eat." This again gives us a sense of the severity. He says, "For the last 14 days, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. And after he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. And he broke it and began to eat. It says that they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Again, here he is, this beacon of hope in a hopeless situation. So they finally run the ship aground when they find a beach that they think they can escape to. And I want us to notice again the effect that Paul's example through this storm, his consistent hope, his consistent encouragement, the voice that it's given him and his ability to affect the life of others. They're in the surf near the land. The ship is, in fact, breaking up. It says the stern's getting destroyed by the waves. And now the soldiers face a very real dilemma. Because as Roman soldiers, if any of the prisoners that they're in charge of escape, they're actually given the same sentence that that prisoner had. And oftentimes they were killed for that. So now these Roman soldiers are in a real sticky situation because the moment everybody leaves the ship, somebody might run for it. And that might cost them their lives. And so they actually plan in self-protection to kill all the prisoners before they swim for it. And then Paul says this in verse 42 of 27. It says, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. Actually, Paul doesn't even have to speak. It says, the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life, and he kept them from carrying out their plan. What was it about Paul that suddenly he had become so important to the centurion? I think clearly he saw that Paul's God was doing something. And Paul had been the source of hope, the encouragement, the one who spoke truth in the midst of this storm. By the way, there's nowhere that says that the centurion or any of the soldiers had the stiff upper lip the whole time. They were terrified and not eating as well. But he wanted to keep Paul's life and spare it. So he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. He kept them from carrying out this plan. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship, if you can imagine this. No, like, life ring or PFD or any of that. Just jump in and grab a piece of wood and hope for the best, right? But it says, in this way, everyone reached the land safely. It seems from the way that Luke writes that everyone around Paul has lost hope. They see no way out of this. The storm has overwhelmed them with fear and with despair. But it's Paul's consistent trust in God's goodness, combined with his concern for the other men on the ship and their well-being, that allows him to stand out as this beacon of hope, as this light. Remember, Jesus calls us to be lights to the world. Ultimately, these lives are saved as he stands as a witness to God. Now, my hope this morning is that, you know, we won't experience being shipwrecked at sea. That'd be a bonus, right? But the reality is we are going to face storms. Some of us are facing very real ones right now. We're going to face storms that threaten to overwhelm us, that when our eyes are fixed on them are terrifying. And the way we walk through those storms is perhaps some of the most important decisions we're going to make of faith in our lives. The most impactful decisions we might make is how we walk through those storms. And the way we walk through them and avoid being overwhelmed by fear is twofold. First of all, we rest in God's love. We rest in God's love. We recognize that God is bigger than that storm, that God's goodness and faithfulness are without question. And then secondly, we focus on the well-being of the people around us. Certainly what we see in the example of Paul. Again, it's receiving God's love for us and then reflecting that love to those around us that really has the power to take fear away. That love is the only thing that's going to overcome fear. And again, the reality is that probably the largest opportunities you and I are going to have to impact other people by our faith is when we're facing storms, when we're facing difficulty, You know, I think of so many examples. Some of you are examples, I think, of how your steadfast belief in God's goodness as you've walked through difficulty has impacted the people around you. One of the people I've been reflecting on this week is Wayne Watkins, for those who knew him. The way that that man faced cancer was remarkable to the end. And I heard numerous stories of his impact on the people around him at the hospital. Certainly impacted me. The storms, the very things we want to run away from, are often what God intends not only to use to form us, but maybe to work through us and to love the people around us. So again, what's the worst that can happen? What's the worst that can happen? Great question to ask. And then how do I rest in God's love for me? And how might I be a blessing to the people who are around me in this storm? Friends, I think if we face into those questions, we'll find that the storms get much less frightening, that the fear loses its power, and that God gives us opportunities to show his love and to be beacons of hope. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we lift up the unrest in our country. We come before you with lots of questions and unknowns regarding a virus that's taken over everyone's attention. We come to you, each of us, with the various challenges and storms that we're facing. And we ask for perspective. We ask for the ability to not be overwhelmed, and more so to recognize your goodness for us, your love for us, to receive that, to rest in that. God, we ask that we have eyes to see how we could love the people around us in the midst of these things. We ask that you would empower us to live in that manner, that we would not be overcome by fear, but we would live in a faith that affects the people around us. We recognize that only happens by your Spirit at work in us, and so we ask for just that. In Jesus' name, amen.